You don't know it yet, but I know because I know it's coming. Just the songs and the sharing this morning, a wonderful lead up to what we're talking about this morning. Proclamation, proclaiming the gospel. As we're singing the second to last song, one of the ones I think, Jesus, you are my king. Was that one of the words we sang? Or you are my king. And the thought that occurred to my mind is some of these folks that the worldview people encountered, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, would one day say, Jesus, you are my king. What a glorious thought. It just that was in the forefront of my mind there. So glad to be able to be back. We had a restful time visiting my family, my sister, and some of Karen's family. But glad to be back. And we are in Romans chapter 10 this morning. So turn there if you would, please. Starting at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. There we go. What do you see? First verse. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We're talking about the people and the worldview. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing on his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. As I'm reading that, I'm wishing myself I'm preaching on that whole text. We're actually only getting into verse 1 this morning. But you see the immense application just reading through it. I have found in our Western society, in our country, that anybody who knows anything about Jesus, and you're going to encounter some people who don't know much at all, but if you do know about Jesus, you like Jesus, right? Don't you find that? People like Jesus. And after all, what's not to like about him, right? He's a likable guy. His character is head and shoulders above anyone who's ever walked the earth. He's a likable guy. Now, I've had people tell me to my face, I hate the Apostle Paul. They're saying this to me. I hate the Apostle Paul, but I love Jesus. Now, that's a different story for a different day. But even this person who doesn't like the Bible, who doesn't like Christianity, loves Jesus. Why do people like Jesus? Or what if I ask the question a little bit differently? What does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to be like Christ? After all, we're supposed to imitate Christ, right? We want to be like Christ. So what does it mean to be like Christ? I actually ask this question from time to time, and I always get about the same question. Matter of fact, I just asked it of somebody a couple days ago, and he gave me the answer that I always get, and it's related to Jesus' character. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be good and kind and all those things. All things that are true, but all related to Jesus' character. Now, Jesus' holiness is something that we are supposed to want, right? Suppose something we're supposed to drive for. And it makes sense that we imitate Jesus in this way. But in all of my years, I've never had anyone, they always give me a right answer. That's not a wrong answer. But I've never had anyone give me a complete answer. Would you like to know at least what I think is the complete answer to the question, what does it mean to be like Christ? Anyone? Thank you, Scott. I assumed you would. To be like Christ is to follow his character and, listen, his priorities. To be like Christ is to follow the character and priorities of Christ. You see, it's not enough just to be loving and holy and kind and good and to grow steadily in those characteristics, because those are essential characteristics. I'm not saying they aren't unimportant. But Jesus' character in no way adequately describes Jesus, does it? You can't just summarize Jesus by saying he's loving and kind and good. To be like Christ is to follow both his character and his priorities. But what is that? What kind of questions does that raise? What were his priorities? Thank you for asking. What were his priorities? Well, to look at that, we'll look at Jesus' own words. Now, these come at the end of that Zacchaeus story. So Zacchaeus is now a converted man, and this is the way Jesus summarized that verse, which isn't on my overhead. It's supposed to be. He summarized it by saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There it is. There is the priority of Christ in one simple sentence, to seek and to save lost people. Now, we also have to ask, just because it was Jesus' priority, does that mean it must also be our priority? After all, you think about other things that Jesus did, and he did very often, such as heal sick people and cast out demons. He did that a lot. It was obviously a priority in his life. Does that mean that must become our priority? I don't think so. I mean, maybe some of you have a gift of healing and are engaged in that at some level, but I don't see that at all as a top priority. So we have to ask ourselves, is this his priority? And let me explain why I think it is. And this is a quick summary here. I'm going to walk you through what I call Jesus' strategy. It starts with his own baptism. Many of you don't realize this, but it took an entire year before he called the 12 apostles to himself. So all that time was spent in relationships and some preaching, etc., but it took an entire year. Another year and a half before the 12 were actually sent out on mission. Okay, so that's a long time of training and time spent with Jesus. 6 months before the 72 were sent out. 6 months later, there were about at least 500 disciples. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. Probably a lot more, but at least that many. And this is now the death and resurrection of Christ. 50 days later, after Pentecost, 3,000 disciples. A few months later, now we have 5,000 disciples. 2 years later, it's kind of an end. They're dead. The church stops growing. Persecution, and 30 years later, the entire world was reached. Now, that second half of that looks like this, a Great Commission process. The gospel is preached. Believers, people are converted. Believers then are gathered into local churches, and that process repeats itself. So putting that on our chart, that Great Commission process happens at that second phase after the death and resurrection of Christ. But you see Jesus' strategy very clear, very clearly, and you could then put our four priorities of our church, connect, grow, equip, and multiply. They fit perfectly within that strategy. But that's Jesus' strategy. But you see, Jesus' strategy was to carry forth his strategy among the apostles. And then the apostles' full strategy was to carry forth Jesus' strategy among everyone else for until his second coming. You got to be clear on Jesus' strategy, Jesus' top priority. And all of that can be summarized, and often is summarized, in two key words, discipleship and evangelism. All that is discipleship and evangelism. Now, I had a friend that's been working with churches on this very issue, training them in discipleship and evangelism for about 30 years. And here's one of his favorite phrases he liked to say. He said, discipleship without evangelism is not worthy of the name. Discipleship without evangelism is not worthy of the name. So if you're doing or you think you're doing discipleship and there's almost no evangelism, guess what? You're not actually doing discipleship. You're doing something else. Now, most of what, and you take any local church, so it's you guys, it's anybody, almost any local church, and the vast majority of what they do would fit loosely into the category of discipleship. So it's growth things, it's learning, it's all that character stuff that we talked about before. Important stuff, good stuff, and we've got to learn and grow in so many ways. But what my friend is saying is, if you do discipleship in the absence of evangelism, you're not actually doing discipleship. And guess what? It just so happens my friend agrees with whom? With Jesus and the apostles and everyone that have followed them since. So here's where it gets to you and I. If you have Jesus' character, or you're growing in Jesus' character, but you don't have much of his priorities, guess what? You're not very Christ-like. That's just the way it is. So if you are a believer who has steadily grown in holiness over the years, but you almost never share your faith, you're not yet that much like Jesus. And that probably will sting a little bit. And that's okay. That's okay. I don't want you to be beaten up by that. I want you to be knocked down by that. But I do want you to think, all right, can I do something about it? Can I decide to do something about that? Because what often happens is this guilt and shame come upon us. Turn my page, and I know where I'm at. And this is what our study in Romans is all about proclaiming Christ. Skip that for now. Actually, let me talk about that very quickly. Talking about discipleship, I want to give a quick invitation to the guys in the church. Last couple of years, I've been doing this thing called LEAD, Leaders Equipping All Disciples, and invite a few guys to join us in that. It's part elder preparation, but certainly not exclusively that at all. But I realized something. This is about equipping people and fundamentally about shepherding. About shepherding, remember, yourself, shepherding your family, and shepherding other people. But what I've realized is, doing this for 2 years and haven't really asked the guys to shepherd, all right? That's a fatal flaw, don't you think? And we're trying to train them to be a shepherd, but we haven't actually said, okay, you've got to be about the business of shepherding other people. Now, some of them are, and all of them were shepherding their families, as far as I could tell, but weren't all necessarily shepherding, engaged in shepherding other people. So I'd like to give right now an invitation to all men in our body, and that would include young people. There's some teenagers in here that would like to take up this mantle and try it, but I want to set the bar a little bit high, okay? I want you to understand, you're invited, but if you enter into this, that's a commitment. You will be engaged in shepherding other people during this time. Now, I'll flesh that out later, and we'll talk about that later. I'll give you a little bit more information, but I want to give you a little bit of heads up on that. But that's what we're talking about here this morning in Romans 10, making Christ known to our families, our neighbors, and the nations so that they can call upon His name and be saved. And verse 13 makes it so clear. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't the gospel just that simple? It really is. Now, as you're trying to minister to people in other religions and other cultures, it's not easy to do that. And we've already seen, if you don't already understand, there are barriers there and cautions and pathways you have to take. But it really is that simple. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But again, in order to call on the name of Jesus, what has to happen first? His name must be proclaimed. And we have this immense privilege to do just that. But therein is the problem, right? We don't always see it as a privilege. It doesn't feel like a privilege. In fact, sometimes it feels a little bit like a burden. Sometimes it feels like pure obligation because we know we're supposed to tell others about Christ, and we know that we're supposed to want to tell others about Christ, but we don't. We don't tell others about Christ, and we certainly don't want to tell others about Jesus. So what happens is you get a sermon like this morning. Here he goes. Pastor's talking about evangelism, and you start to feel, you know, you're not slinking down your chairs. I don't see anybody actually doing that, but probably in your heart and your mind there's a little bit of slinking going on. See, there's this level. It's usually about ankle or knee a depth of guilt and shame, all right, on this issue. It's about there. Then I preach on it, and it starts going like this. You say, I'm going to get drowned, man. I'm going to be sunk under this. And that might actually happen. So then what you do is you feel like you're drowning in guilt and shame. So you screw up a bunch of courage, right? And maybe you find the first guy. Maybe you're trying to convert the guy next to you in the pew here in the chair. Or you find the first guy at the gas station or Walmart, and you blurt out the gospel. Or you just timidly tell somebody at work a little about Jesus. What happens is, it's like a vow. There goes that guilt and shame. You're like, whew, glad that's over. But then what happens? The cycle starts all over, huh? Guilt and shame, you share, release, relief, guilt and shame, share, and release. Nobody wants that. Okay? You don't want that, do you? You want to live that way? I don't want to live that way, and I don't want to teach and preach that you should be that way. Nobody wants that. What we do want is Holy Spirit conviction that will move you to action. What we do want is Holy Spirit power, which will empower you to be bold and overcome those fears and those other barriers. But none of us wants this repeated cycle. So my prayer is, and this several messages, we're talking about proclamation, my prayer is that through this, these few messages on proclaiming Christ, it would cause a simmering in your heart, okay? Where there's, you think about a proclamation level in your heart, if you will, and it begins to simmer and grow, and it begins to change you, not because the pastor said so, but because the Holy Spirit, because the Lord is simmering in your heart and says, yes, this is right, and this is good, and you've got to have the character of Christ, but also the priority of Christ. And speaking of prayer, that is actually our first point this morning, that you proclaim Christ. First of all, it begins on your knees. You proclaim on your knees. And that's how Paul begins chapter 10, with prayer at the forefront, by saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, if that was the only thing Paul ever said about prayer, we might think, you know, it's just like polite talk, right? And you and I do this all the time, don't we? You come upon somebody who's experiencing a tough time, and they tell you some challenges in your life, and you promise to pray for them, right? We do that. It's just kind of a gut-level reaction. You know, if you're a guy, you say, hey, brother, I'll pray for you. And you always say, yeah, right? And that's just like a casual guy thing to say. I'll pray for you. And you go off on your way. Now, if you're a lady, ladies do a little different, right? They might get a little closer, sit a little closer, might tap you on the hand and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry to hear that. I definitely will pray for you this week, right? It's just a little bit different to guys and gals, but we all do it. It's this gut level, say, I'll make this promise. We may or may not. We have varying levels of success in our promises to pray. So is that what Paul's doing? You just say, yeah, we got to pray. It's important. I, you know, let's pray for these lost people. Is that what he's doing? Was he offering his obligatory prayer promise? Hardly. Hardly is that the case, especially when you add into it what he said in chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Listen to this. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, there's no way this is not false. It's absolutely true. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And that ought to just jump off the page, off the screen to you. It's a shocking statement that Paul was so burdened by the lost state of his fellow Jews that he was willing to be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of those same brothers. So when I read at face value, what he seems to be saying is that he was willing to suffer an eternity in hell so that his fellow Israelites might be saved. So is that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to take this statement at face value, because that's what we do as evangelical Christians, right? We want to let Scripture speak for itself and take it at face value. So you have to ask yourself, would Paul actually have condemned himself to hell for eternity for the sake of his unsaved Jews? How about you? Would you do that? I'm telling you, I wouldn't. I'm telling you, I could not make such a statement. Such as that. Now we might be willing to die for somebody, to give our life to save them if the situation arose. We might even be willing to give our life if it could save someone's soul, if there is some way that could be done. But there's no way that I'm going to forfeit my soul for somebody else's soul. So how could Paul say such a thing? Am I just selfish and I don't get what Paul is saying? Well, let me draw this out a little bit. First of all, he was almost certainly following in Moses' footsteps, who said this is right after the incident with the golden calf. And he says to the Lord, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, just pleading with the Lord, he says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Do you see how they're saying the same thing? The Apostle Paul and Moses saying so much the same thing. Let's think this through for a little bit here, what Paul was saying in Romans 9. If Paul was willing to be accursed and cut off from Christ for his brothers, do you see this way to function as a type of substitutionary atonement? You see, Paul would have been giving himself, or at least willing to give himself, as a substitute for the Jews. He would be dying in their place, giving not just his life, you see, but actually giving his soul in exchange for their souls. And do you see how that would make him a type of savior in this instance? Paul would be going even further than Jesus did. Jesus gave his life as a substitute sacrifice for them, but he did not exchange his eternal relationship with the Father, did he? Of course not. Therefore, if you carry Paul's statement to its absolute literal sense, he would have been offering himself as a substitute savior to his fellow Jews. But that, do you see how that would be a blasphemous statement? Because what he would be saying, in effect, is that Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' atonement, was not sufficient, was not complete in and of itself. So therefore, I have to give my soul in exchange for them. Not only did Jesus give his life on their behalf, Paul's going to take it a step further and exchange his very soul for them. And I'm telling you, that is not what Paul meant. But if you take it at face value, it seems that he's saying that. And I think the best way to understand this very radical verse is to take it as a statement of hyperbole. Paul would not literally have exchanged his soul for the souls of others because he knew full well that's not possible. That's not within the realm of possibility. It was not something that could be done. However, having said that, this is a big, giant however. Do not miss the fact that this is the way Paul felt, okay? He meant that from the depths of his being. He felt if it were possible, if there's any way that it could be possible, he'd be willing to take that much sacrifice. The anguish in his heart was that great. His passion was so overwhelming in his heart and mind, he felt as if he would exchange his soul for theirs. Do you see that? You've got to feel the impact of that before we go further. So then when you come to Romans 10:1, our verse this morning, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What you need to do is take into account and read that in the context of Romans chapter 9. What is in his heart? And he says, brothers, my heart's desire. And you stop and say, well, what is his heart's desire? His heart's desire is that he's got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. That's the level, that's the passion of his heart's desire. So those two verses are absolutely inseparable. And this, by the way, is where all evangelism starts. Proclamation must begin on our knees and also in our hearts. Paul did not give his soul for the sake of the gospel, but he did give his life, didn't he? He did give his life. So then, am I asking you that you must give your life for your neighbor across the road? Is that the kind of sacrifice that we're asking? Now, in a realistic sense, probably not. Now, again, if the situation arose and you could give your life to help them know Christ better, I imagine many of you might do that. But realistically, that probably won't happen. You're probably going to feel that level of compassion and desire for your unsaved, probably family members, very close friends. Do you then, like Paul, desire them to be saved? Do you have any level of desire and see for those people who around you who are lost and perishing? See, that is where proclamation must begin. It begins on your knees, and the proclamation must flow out of your heart's desires. And that's where we're going to end up, by the way, this morning. I'm going to ask you to put forth 7 days of prayer for proclamation. 7 days where you will pray for lost people. 2, 3, 1, it doesn't matter. That will begin to grow in your heart, and that you'll accomplish that literally on your knees, or at least through prayer. So Paul prayed for lost, and he prayed other prayers for the lost. Let me just give you two. Acts 26, he's standing before King Agrippa. Here he is in chains. He is a prisoner bound for Rome, and he says to King Agrippa, Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So his desire, his prayer for everyone that was listening to him, that they would get saved. Secondly, from 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, all sorts of people, all categories of people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, focusing just for a minute on this whole idea of praying for kings and for those who are in high positions. Now, I admit, most of the time, to me, feels useless to pray for presidents and our leaders, right? I don't know if you're with me on that, but it doesn't feel like it does a lot of good because there just aren't that many examples of presidents and world leaders who get saved. And then think about this, not just in the category of our own nation, but this command to pray for kings and those in authority to Christians throughout the world for all generations. So put yourself in the shoes of believers, a small minority of believers in North Korea who are commanded to pray for the salvation of Kim Jong-il. Imagine that. Christians in Somalia are to pray for President Hassan Sheikh Mohammed. Now, we don't hear a lot about Somalia in the news, but it is listed as, if not in the top five most corrupt governments in the world, usually tied for number one in the world. It's bad news. Very, very corrupt place. Despite all of our assistance to Afghanistan, it is also way up there. So the few Christians there need to pray, have an obligation to pray for President Hamid Karzai. How likely is it that any of these men will ever repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ? It's a great vision. It's a wonderful idea. And I said, as I was singing that second to last song, that's a thought that I had in mind. But it seems almost impossible that it could ever happen. It does happen. It just happens so, so rarely. What's an encouragement to me, however, is probably the single greatest example in all of Scripture of this kind of situation is that of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story? Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal dictator who attained the position of the world's most powerful man. He held it all in his hand. Remember we went through Daniel, if you're familiar with that book. Most powerful man in the world of his day. He did whatever he wanted to whomever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He was seemingly unstoppable, that is, until he ran full force into the sovereign power of God. God humbled him for a full 7 years, and he came out on the other end an absolutely changed man. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's declaration of trust and faith in the Lord that I put up there with any psalm. I'll put it next to any psalm. I'll put it next to any prophetic word as a wonderful declaration. Let me read that for you. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That is an amazing declaration from this crazed former ruler. But here's the thing. Who was praying for Nebuchadnezzar all those years? Daniel. At least Daniel. Probably many more, but at the very least Daniel, faithfully praying for his king to come to faith in the Lord. I just recently learned that Nineveh, you know there's still Nineveh pretty much today? The ruins of Nineveh lie across the river from what is now Mosul, Iraq. And just last month, the Muslims in Mosul cast out every last Christian out of what used to be Nineveh, a country that obviously we know repented in the time of Jonah, repented in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Shortly, about 2nd century A.D., the church was born there, and it grew and grew and grew over the centuries. And now, as far as we know, there may not be a single believer left in former Nineveh. Sad, sad case. I recently started reading the classic book on prayer by R.A. Torrey called The Power of Prayer. R.A. Torrey was a pastor at Moody's Church in the early 1900s. And pretty early on, I got stuck on this quote. I want to show you this quote and kind of talk about it for a few minutes. And he said this, "Prayer can do anything that God can do, and as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. And if you think about that just for even a few seconds, you're like, whoa, what's going on? What's he saying? Let me just break this down into three steps for you. Prayer can do anything God can do. God can do anything. Therefore, prayer is omnipotent. Now, out of the three, I can absolutely agree with number two, right? No question. God can do anything. God is omnipotent. Even as Nebuchadnezzar testified, he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and none can stay his hand. So I think we're all in agreement. God can do anything. But number one, that's the thing that starts to trip me up. Prayer can do anything God can do. And at first, as I thought about this, I was hesitant to say yes. I kind of wanted to say yes, right? I want to infuse prayer with as much, and I think that's what R.A. Torrey is trying to do, with as much power and significance as I can, but I was a little bit hesitant in my head because it sounds a little manipulative, maybe, at face value. It sounds as if maybe God is kind of a puppet, and I control God's omnipotence through my prayers. Do you see that? That's the way I'm reading it. And by the way, that's the way, sadly, a lot of Christians do believe. That they have this, they speak a word and it's done. I mean, they have almost an omnipotent power in and of themselves. They essentially are in control. So I don't want to go there. But as I thought about it, I just, with apologies to Mr. Torrey, I added a little caveat here. And here's what I added. Prayer according to the will of God. See, now I'm a little more comfortable. I hope you are too. Prayer according to the will of God can do anything that God can do. And I'm much more happy with that, and I think that fits perfectly into what we looked at in Romans 8, 27. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And if you remember, sometimes we pray, and we think we're praying according to the will of God, and we actually are. Sometimes we think we're praying according to the will of God, and we're not, actually, and the Spirit intercedes and prays for us according to the will of God, and sometimes we don't know what to pray. We can't even pray, and the Spirit at that point intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So with that addition, I can agree that prayer is omnipotent. And think about it now. How might this idea affect your prayers for lost people and your prayers in general? The immense power and importance of prayer. Now, a lot more could be said about the general topic of prayer, but remember, Paul's focus here is on praying for salvation for his fellow Jews. And I want to just throw several things that we can pull out of this. Number one, he believes that God acts in response to our prayers. Now, we say, of course, that's what praying is, right? But we need to be reminded of that again and again, that God acts in response to our prayers. Not like we're a puppeteer, we're controlling God, we're manipulating God, but in his sovereign mercy, that's the way God has ordained it, that he acts in response to our prayers. And yes, if you pray something selfish, he's not going to give a yes, is he? If you pray something that's not according to his will, he intercedes for you according to his will, and if you will, kind of corrects it as it goes. So obviously, Paul believes that God acts in response to our prayers. But he also believes that God acts in response to our prayers for the salvation of others. And that's a whole different category, isn't it? We're likely to pray for, as we did up here, Lord, pray that keep them safe, the Haiti people. We always pray for that, and we should. But as I'm praying here, I almost prayed this and didn't. So now I'll let the cat out of the bag. What I'm thinking is, better to come back with a broken bone and changed than to come back unchanged, okay? I don't want somebody to die. I don't want someone to get some horrible disease, all right? But if you think that's too radical, let me know. But that's where I'm at right now. Better to come back with a broken bone and changed than to come back unchanged. So this is where Paul's at, that he believes that God acts in response to our prayers for the salvation of other people. Otherwise, he would not have these desires. Otherwise, he would not be praying for them. I'm going to take that a step further. He believes that God acts in response to our prayers for the salvation of others, even though, here's the tough part, even though Paul had established back in Romans 8 and in Romans 9 that God is sovereign over salvation. So how does that work, right? Let's talk about that in just a minute. God is sovereign over salvation, but Paul's still earnestly praying for them. And then, as we've already talked about a little bit, he feels his love for the unbelieving Jews to the deepest heart of his being. What I find is that people get kind of tripped up there on point number three. And this is the way some people think. People think that God, if God is sovereign over salvation, then why should we pray, right? If he's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of what we do, then why should we pray at all? And some would take it so far as to say, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, why should we even proclaim Christ? Why should we witness to other people? Now, I'm sure that's probably occurred to many of you, and some of you really struggle with that. So let me try to kind of answer this objection and flesh this out just a little bit. First of all, in response to that objection, I would say this. What do you do with God's sovereignty over every other area of your life? Okay? So, for example, if God is sovereign over your life, then why do you pray about anything? Why should you pray for safety for people going to Haiti? Why should you pray? You just go down the list. Why would you pray for anything at all? Because if God is sovereign, he's going to do what he wants, and your prayers don't have an effect, then why would you pray? Okay? So you've got to be at least consistent. If you're going to apply that objection to the area of God's sovereignty over salvation, you've got to also apply that objection to God's sovereignty over every other area of your life. Every one. But I don't think you want to do that. Do you? I don't think you're willing to just give up on prayer or to disbelieve even, number one, that God acts in response to our prayers. Admittedly, sometimes there's doubt there and we struggle and we work through it, but fundamentally we believe it at the core of our being. I don't think you're willing to do that. Let me read for you, I think J.I. Packer answers this objection wonderfully, adds to what I'm saying here. He writes, there's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms, now, do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? I do not think you do. I think that what you do is to pray in categorical terms that God will, quite simply and decisively, save them. That he will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. You would not dream of making it a point in your prayer that you're not asking God to actually bring them to faith, because you recognize that that is something he cannot do. Nothing of the sort. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. Amen. You entreat him to do that very thing, and your confidence in asking rests upon the certainty that he's able to do what you ask. And so, indeed, he is. This conviction, which animates your intercessions, is God's own truth written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. And he finishes this way. In prayer, then, and the Christian is at his sanest and wisest when he prays, I'm not so sure about that all the time, actually, you know that it is God who saves men. You know that what makes men turn to God is God's own gracious work of drawing them to himself, and the content of your prayers is determined by this knowledge. Thus, by your practice of intercession, no less than by giving thanks for your conversion, you acknowledge and confess the sovereignty of God's grace, and so do all Christian people everywhere. Doesn't that make sense? That's how you pray. You don't pray, God, bring him this far, bring him maybe just a little bit farther. You pray, God, save my mother, save my father, my son, bring them to full salvation. Is that the way you pray? Because if you don't, you should. Now, I want to make this very personal and ask you, why are you here? I don't mean why you're here at Grace Church. I'm glad you're here, but that's not what I mean. Why are you in a church at all? Why are you not in the synagogue in Chicago that the Worldview folks visited? Why are you not in a mosque in Mosul who just cast out every last believer from the city? Why are you not a Buddhist living in a mountain village somewhere in China? Why are you a believer here in rural Wisconsin instead of you're in rural Wisconsin, but you're an agnostic or you're a religious unbeliever? Why are you not any of those things, but you are, hopefully, a converted person? Two reasons. The sovereign hand of God and the faithful prayers and ministry of people who cared about you, who had that desire welling up within them, who decided, had the Holy Spirit conviction and the Holy Spirit power and said, I've got to do it, not just out of guilt and shame, although that, you know, there's probably always just a little bit of component there, but people who loved you and cared for you and prayed for you and ministered to you. And I've got to tell you this. If you missed the baptism service 2 weeks ago, you missed out. All right, let me just give you a little encouragement. Move your schedule and go to the baptism service, okay? It is so important. It is such a blessing. I don't want you to feel like an obligation. Pastor said, I've got to go to the baptism service. I want you to go for your benefit, not my benefit. It was such a blessing, and I enjoy them so much. Even Ryan, if I can tell the story, came home afterwards, after the picnic, which was wonderful, and the baptism service, which was magnificent, and he said, you know, I see church is a family. It is being a part of a family. And that just came out so clearly to him. And I say amen to that. But at that baptism service, what did we hear? How people came to faith in Christ. And who was instrumental in leading them to faith in Christ. And every one of you has a story. If you are a converted person, you have a story. Somebody loved you. Somebody cared for you. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody had a desire and they were on their knees for you in prayer. And their heart's desire for you was that you were saved. And then finally one day, and perhaps many, many times, they told you, didn't they? Didn't they? Did they tell you? Did they tell you? Yes. Did you respond right away? I don't care, but the point is they told you. And then probably 5 or 10 people told you. And they cried and they prayed over you. That is why you are here. It's that personal. There's nothing more personal than that. And my prayer for myself and for all of you is that we will grow in not just the character of Christ, but in His priorities. Where we're on our knees. And that's why I want to challenge you with 7 days of proclamation. I'll ask this very simple thing. 30 seconds, 5 minutes. Every day for 7 days, you pray for at least one lost person. Every day for 7 days, you pray for at least one lost person. And as you do that, you're asking God, change my heart. My heart's not there. My heart isn't there. Okay? So I'm praying the same thing. Lord, change my heart, because all proclamation begins on your knees and begins in what God does in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful that your sovereign hand and the love and concern and prayers of someone in our life helped bring us to saving faith in your Son, Jesus. That's all there is. That's the most important thing ever. And somebody did that for us. And it's your desire. It is your strategy. It is your will and your command that we follow in their footsteps. And that we take the most precious gift, Christ, His salvation for us, but Himself as a person. And as we see, we must be convinced it is so precious, it's the greatest thing. And then tell somebody, Father, help us first of all to 7 days of prayer. 7 days of praying for lost. Lord, we need your help.